Have you ever apologized without really wanting to change? You say the right words, you acknowledge enough to ease the tension, maybe even do something nice afterwards to show that you're actually trying. But deep down, what you really want is for the conflict to be over without your heart having to be confronted. You ever felt that before? I think we all have. We know how this works in relationships. Sometimes we don't want reconciliation as much as we want relief. We don't want to be changed. What we want is for the pressure to go away. And Micah 6, that exposes something similar in our relationship with God. God's people have drifted from Him, and when He confronts them, their first instinct is not, how do we return to God? It's their first instinct is what can we bring to God to make this go away? God isn't looking for a bribe, church. He's not looking for something that we can give Him that would appease Him or please Him. What He's doing is He's calling His people back to Himself. I want to read Micah 6, 1 through 5 here. It says, now listen to what the Lord is saying. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your complaint. Listen to the Lord's lawsuit, your mountains and enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against His own people, and He will argue it against Israel. My people, what have I done to you, or how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the place of slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam ahead of you. My people, remember what King Balak of Moab proposed, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened at the acacia grove in Gilgal, so that you may acknowledge the Lord's righteous acts. Straight away in this chapter, we get this feeling of being in a courtroom, right? Lawsuit. Plead your case, rise, arguing points of issue. And God does indeed have a case against His people. If you're familiar with Old Testament language at all, you'll remember that God often says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So it's a beautiful covenant talk. It's an agreement. It's marriage. A marriage-like commitment. Where God provides and protects His, and His people follow His commands. If you're unfamiliar of what the marriage covenant looks like, we kind of watered this down in our society today, but marriage vows, I choose you and for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, right? Those vows don't put any burden on the other person. What's unique about a covenant versus a contract, because when you signed a contract for your mortgage or for a car, right, it said you will do these things and sign on the dotted line that you promise to do these things, right? That's a contract. Covenant language is different. Covenant says, I am going to do these things no matter what. And that's how God approached His people. I will be your God and you will be my people. God promised to provide and protect His people. And when a marriage breaks down, the breaking of the covenant doesn't usually come from one side. It comes from somebody that says, I stop choosing you. I'm going to break my vow. Not you have broken your vow. I'm breaking mine. God doesn't often break His vows. He never breaks His vows when there especially is no offense, no affair, let's say. In the Bible, if you read the Old Testament, you will see that God actually divorces Israel at one point because they stopped choosing Him, and He was tired of it. He was tired of it. and, I mean, that might be a really cheap way of saying that, but it's fascinating to go through that, and that's why the New Testament allows divorce for things like an affair, because someone already broke the marriage covenant. They said, I don't choose you anymore. Does that make sense? So we've already established throughout the book of Micah that God's people were not keeping God's commands. They were choosing other gods. They were choosing other paths in life. They were choosing other things. And now God is, in a sense, putting them on trial. He's not saying, I'm done with you here. He's saying, what's going on? Like, something's got to be brought back. You need to notice something here about God that's very special. Something that could be beneficial in our own lives if we were to mimic God, make it look like God in our lives. He doesn't just come in and go for the throat. How many times have you ever walked home or walked into your job or something and somebody just said, we need to talk. And then they just lay into you, right? Push all your buttons and say, these things have not been getting done. That's not been doing, you know, and they start with that whole thing. God does, I would venture to say, never does that when he confronts people. He doesn't just go for the throat. His arguments don't start out exposing guilt. He talks about how he has provided and protected them. He talks about his track record. Verse 3 is especially revealing. He says, what have I done to you, or how have I wearied you? That almost sounds wounded, doesn't it? What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Tell me. Testify against me. What is it that I am guilty of here? And God goes on to remind them of the ways that he's rescued them, protected them, gave them the land that they're living in. Moses turns our minds toward the Exodus. For the people of Israel, the Exodus out of Egypt was to them what Jesus is to us today. God rescued them from something oppressive, from really no hope of life at all. Lesser known to us probably is when King Balak hired a non-Jewish sorcerer named Balaam to curse the Israelites. But instead of cursing Israel because of God's divine power, Balaam ends up blessing them three times and even giving the prophecy that a star would come from Jacob. Which is, it's a really fun read too, because Balaam has a talking donkey in the thing. So Shrek is actually real, just so you know. Right. The Acacia Grove was the last place that the Israelites camped before entering into the Promised Land. Without recounting the entire story here, it represented a place of sin. It represented deception and slavery. But when they crossed over the Jordan River into Gilgal, it represented God's deliverance to a new home. Out of sin, out of lies, out of deception, out of slavery. And so each of these things that God brings up in Israel's past, it represents God rescuing, providing a path of escape in the face of hopelessness and ruin. God had delivered in mighty ways before. His character is proven and his ways are sure. If his people would obey him as their God, they would be his people. If his people would choose him as their God, he would be their God. Abundant life is in his hand, and nothing in their past demonstrates that to be a kind of deception that we might expect from our worldly leaders. God's promises are not empty promises, in other words. And so in turning away from the Lord's instruction, these people have said by their actions that God is not faithful to give abundant life. That actually his leadership restricts their lives and wearies them. Yet their very freedom to choose how to live, their national borders, their ability to worship him at the temple, all of it is a result of God's mercy and kindness. It's a result of his blessing. But it seems in the way that they're treating one another, they have forgotten about the kindness and the mercy and God's blessing of abundant life. That's certainly an experience that we can relate to. When we forget or even choose not to remember, because we can do that. We can choose to not attribute some of our greatest things in life to God. To not attribute our strength or our breath or attribute our experiences and blessings in life to God. Like, for instance, your kids. Maybe today it doesn't feel like your child is a blessing in your life, but the Bible says that the children are a blessing from the Lord, right? He gives the breath in our lungs, the strength in our bodies. It would be an interesting parallel to think about is how our society is able to flourish, right? Because we have lots of systems in place that help protect life, liberty, and property, right? If we didn't have the police force in our world, what would happen? It would be a mess, right? If we didn't have the fire department, Not only to rescue when a house catches on fire, but every year we have someone from the fire department come to this building and inspect it, right? And they say, okay, these are code violations and could actually hurt people in that case. So we got to fix that. If you didn't have the hospitals, if you didn't have organizations overlooking, I guess government, overlooking certain things, we often dog government, but ultimately, it's a good thing. I know that all of you are like, what? In that moment, but it is. Without these kinds of organization, without thinking about that, we wouldn't be able to do business. We wouldn't feel safe on the roads. We would be much more calculated in a lot of our actions that we take for granted today. It's a parallel. God has done so many things in our life, provided for us so many things that are sources of joy, comfort, and peace. God has provided strength to be able to do what we can do. And we sometimes choose to not remember or not attribute that to God, claiming that blessing as our own. We did that for ourselves. And so what happens then is if we forget or choose not to remember, we can begin to see God as being hard on us instead of good to us. You know you're forgetting God's kindness and mercy when you obey His instruction with resentment. When you secretly wish or maybe even secretively do things that God has asked us not to do. I mean, that's partly what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. Is someone looking in on the wicked lives of other people and saying, why do they get to get ahead? Have you ever had that thought? Why do they get to have all the fun? Have you ever had that thought? Why does God want to take away all the fun and suck the joy out of my life? Have you ever had that thought? I know a lot of Christians that have. I've had those thoughts myself. You know you're forgetting God's kindness and mercy when your worship of Him is half-hearted. And I don't mean just lazy, but half-hearted in that you only feel like worshiping Him when you've been rescued from something, when something good has gone on. When relief from something finally comes. Not when trouble is at your doorstep. You choose not to worship Him. You shake your fist at Him, right? Not when you can't seem to escape from a particular temptation, because that when you fall into sin, you feel more isolated from God. You don't feel like you can come worship Him. Your worship is half-hearted because the God of positive things is also in control of over the negative things, right? You know you're forgetting God's kindness and mercy when you're suspicious that God's instruction is limiting. Because we know that God gives that instruction in order that it may bring about abundant life, that it will go well for us. And this is a sneaky strategy. Get us to forget that God is good all the time, and we won't spend life-giving time with Him alone or in community. We won't spend time with Him in worship or in filling our minds with the truth of God's word. If we think someone is trying to take something from us, we keep them at arm's length. We create distance. We don't draw closer to them. And the replacement for being with God Himself is almost always rules in ritual. Almost always rules in ritual. And we see that appear here in the text next. Verses 6 through 8 of Micah chapter 6 says, what should I bring? This is the people talking now. What should I bring before the Lord when I come bow before God on high? Should I come before Him with burnt offerings and year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my own body for my own sin? Mankind, He has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you. Act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. The people respond to God's calling them into trial with God's accusations, with more religion. And we need to see this for what it is. It's an attempt to buy God's favor, to bribe God. What should I bring God? Calves, rams, oil, my own child? When I read calves and rams, it reminded me of that Thanksgiving song. Beans, greens, potatoes, tomatoes. Have you ever heard, have y'all heard that? Got a new song for you. All right, sounds good. The question is, what can I give to God that He would be pleased with? Now I need you to understand that order is very important. Everybody just say the word order for a second. Order. Order is important. In this day, God had instructed them to participate in a sacrificial system. Other than sacrificing their own children, none of these things were wrong forms of worship. But instead of giving because they trust in the Lord, because they're remembering His kindness and mercy, what they were doing was trying to figure out how to get God off their backs. How do I pay Him off so He'll leave me alone? How do I get Him to stop meddling with the lives that I have built? But that's the very reason why God is meddling in the first place. They've built their lives outside of God's instruction, and we've seen what it led to in the earlier chapters of Micah. Men were stripped of their honor. Women became homeless. Children lost their inheritances. The wealthy had an unquenchable appetite for more and couldn't stop. The faith leaders made big profits off of false truths. As the leaders go, so goes the nation. And God's people had become unjust, unmerciful, and full of pride, which is God's closing line in His argument against His nation. You've been told what I require. You've been told what is good, to act justly, to love faithfulness or mercy in some translations, and to walk humbly with me. And so when Israel remembered God's mercy and walked in His ways, God was glorified among them. His kindness was rehearsed. His commands were trusted, and His people were formed by His character. But as remembrance faded, they depended less on God and more on their own hands. So the festivals continued. The feasts went on. The temple meetings happened regularly. Sacrifices kept being offered, but with less and less heart and substance. Faith wasn't a way of life that touched every part of life. It became about what could be produced. This is very important. It became about what could be produced. It became a production. A conversation might look like, we don't have evidence of this, but I'm just speculating here. A conversation might look like, how many sacrifices did you make this year? How many rules can you follow? The bottom line is, are you doing enough to keep God happy? That was the question that was going around. That was the standard that they were setting up. That was the way of life in the religious system in this time. That is a question that branches into our world today. Am I doing enough that God is pleased with me? Have you ever felt that tension before? Am I doing enough that God is pleased with me? When that question seeps in, church, we're not measuring God or ourselves by His kindness and mercy. We're measuring one another and ourselves on the basis of what we can offer, what we can accomplish, or what we possess. And that actually works against what God has already asked of us. Consider this. If we're concerned with being morally righteous, meaning rights and wrongs, you should do this, you shouldn't do this, we're tempted to become self-righteous with a log in our own eye, judging others for the speck that's in theirs. Is this not been an experience that you've had at some point in your life with Christians or with other churches? Maybe even in this church. You don't look like us. You can't keep the same rules as us. You offend me with your sinfulness. And so because you're not right enough, we're going to keep you at arm's length. again, I want to put the caveat in here, is that we're not necessarily talking about unrepentant sin. God asks us to hold one another accountable. That's part of the code, if you want to call it that. That we are to confront, to rebuke, to challenge one another, to live up to the calling that God has called us to. There is a difference, though, in the person who says, yeah, I'm really struggling with that and I need your help. And there's another person, there's a difference between that and the person who says, yeah, I don't think so. Right? Because the person that just doesn't care, a person that isn't going to live according to this covenant, is going, sin spreads. We established that back in chapter 1. It's going to infect other places. And God has asked his people in the church to take care of the flock. And so when that kind of leaven, yeast, gets into the batch of dough, it will spread throughout the whole batch. But for those that are trying to pursue Jesus, that are just maybe babies at this, right? Like, we're not asking this young child to stop crying because it's annoying us, right? We think it's a beautiful sound, right? Because it's a baby. But if Gary started just going in the middle of service, we'd be like, what are you doing? Right? Right? That would be wild. There's a difference, right? Like what they're capable of, where they're at in their maturity, where they're at in the process. This is a big deal. And some people are like, I want to follow Jesus. I have no idea how to. And so they're going to mess it up. They're going to offend. They're going to say words that are like, oh, we don't usually say that in church. You know? Like, they're going to do those things. And it's not, we don't immediately put up the like, oh, you're going to get us in trouble. You know? We don't do that. We walk alongside of them. If they're repentant, we keep walking with them. No matter how long it has a hold of them. If we serve with our hands, right? Some of us are great. We just want to put our heads down and get to work. We want to make things happen. We want to help other people, right? If we serve with our hands, we can. If we don't have the order right, we begin to resent those who don't serve with their hands. If we give our money, we begin to look down on others who aren't giving their money. If we read and pray the Bible regularly, we chastise the other believers who aren't regularly reading and praying their Bible. And I hope that you're seeing maybe the picture that we're trying to draw here, because when we measure our lives by what we can accomplish, what we can produce, what we possess, we're completely forgetting God in this process. The thing that you think you're doing really well at tends to become an idol in our lives. And it's easy to get burnt out doing good things like that, right? Not only that, but when production becomes tiring, we see some saints checking out and say that the next generation needs to take over because it's tiring for them and we've done our time. I don't know that there's a Bible verse that says you get to retire from faith. Maybe it's in Opinionations 3:16. I don't know. Maybe. Yeah. And folks, when we get to the day when we just can't produce anything more, whether that be simply old age or busted up joints in our body or an illness or our eyesight's gone or we can't hear anymore, when we can't contribute to the body that we've always been able to contribute in and we haven't gotten this order right, we may find ourselves in that day with an identity crisis. A faith crisis, realizing that our faith was made up of what we did for God and not our communion with God and His people. When we forget God, specifically His kindness and His mercy, we spend time We spend our time with religion. We cobble together definitions of justice, mercy, and humility from our upbringing, our experiences, and other people who we see as having the answers. But we are not, we were not created in the image of our culture. Full stop. We're not created in the image of our culture. We're not created in the image of our parents or the good old days. We're not created in the image of Western Christianity. We were created in the image of God. And Jesus, who the Bible says is the image of the invisible God revealed to us, he is our example. That's why we follow him. Right? We don't follow the church. We don't follow the faith leaders of the day. We don't follow anyone but Jesus. That's why the vision is Jesus. And so we can go and be the image of justice, mercy, and humility in our very hearts, and then in our homes, and then in our neighborhoods. The production is absolutely useful. It's useful, but the order is so important. Because for the follower of Jesus, character comes first. He will equip us with competency, the skills, the opportunities, the knowledge, even the courage. We will be productive in the kingdom as we draw close to him, as we seek his justice and his mercy, and humbly walk with him. But reverse that order and you get an empty faith. This person with empty faith agrees with God, but they won't stake their lives on it. Faith requires you to trust that what feels like a waste of time spending a moment with God to hear and learn from his Spirit is actually to your benefit and will chisel away at the sin in your heart and equip you with the character and competency needed to produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives and our world. This matters because God rejects an empty faith, and he shows that here at the end of the chapter. This is a bit of a long section, so hang with me, but it's not a side of God that we normally like to talk about, but it is a side. It's a sign of God's justice. In verses 9 through 16, he says, "The voice of the Lord calls out to the city, and it is wise to fear your name. Pay attention to the rod and the one who ordained it." What's a rod used for in that day and age? Whack, right? Yeah, that's the, you know, it's a little bit of a corrective measure. He says, "Are there still treasures of wickedness and the accursed short measure in the house of the wicked? Can I excuse wicked scales or bags of deceptive weights? For the wealthy of the city are full of violence and its residents speak lies. The tongues in their mouths are deceitful. As a result, I have begun to strike you severely, bringing desolation because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. There will be hunger within you. What you acquire, you cannot save, and what you do save, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but not reap. You will press olives, but not to anoint yourself with oil, and you will tread grapes, but not drink the wine. The statutes of Omri and the practices of Ahab's house have been observed. You have followed their policies. Therefore, I will make you a desolate place in the city's residence, an object of contempt. You will bear the scorn of my people." Without pursuing justice or loving mercy or walking humbly with God, they've drifted from what God created them to be. And he specifically names several things that they're guilty of. Dishonest scales, that was a way of stealing from someone, right? If you messed with the scale so that it didn't measure correctly, or you messed with the weights, right? You could charge more for something without making it look like you were charging more for something. You could get richer easier. So it was a way of stealing. He says they were violent and that they're liars, deceitful. And as a result, God judges them in this way. He says they will eat and not be satisfied. That stinks, right? Like, can you imagine having hunger all the time? We went to Woodchips downtown. It was Christine's request for Mother's Day. We love their fried pickles. All right, that's one of our favorite things. We got, I know some of you are like, ew, they're delicious. Trust me on that. Go get some. They're great. But I was like, I was excited because we don't go there super often, you know, once, twice a year maybe. And they have some great barbecue egg rolls, and now I'm just making you hungry for lunch maybe. But we got there, and it was the first time that we together took Elise out to dinner with us, so we were all kind of like nervous about how she was going to respond, and she left a pool of Cheerios under the table. But it was kind of an experience, and they were busy, obviously. It was Mother's Day. A lot of people, like moms, you love to be treated and not have to cook. I get that. And I'm all amped up for fried pickles. Like, I'm just ready for it. And we order them, and our server comes back and says, we just ran out of fried pickles. And I'm like, that's it. We're leaving, right? That's all I wanted, right? And we ate our meal. We got home, and I'm like, man, I really wish I could have had some fried pickles. Like, I was just not satisfied because that's what I got my hopes up about. The rest of the food was great, but that was the one thing. And I'm like, you know, I'm not satisfied with this. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling before. I don't know if you've ever eaten a meal and you were still hungry afterwards, but you knew you shouldn't eat. Otherwise, you're going to have indigestion before you go to bed, right? Or you knew that it wouldn't be good for you. It says they'll store things, but they'll rot before they can use them. Any of you a pack rat in here? You got a bunch of things stored up somewhere that you'll probably never use? Oh, come on. Yeah. It's hard to admit that, but like, that's part of it. It says they will plant, but they won't be able to enjoy the harvest. It says they'll press grapes, but they'll have no wine. Their spiritual emptiness, in other words, is going to be exposed through the frustration of ordinary life. That's what God is saying here. Eating without satisfaction, storing without security, working without enjoyment. And some of us here today are feeling physically and emotionally empty. We have spent a lot of time naming things and spreading blame around certain people in our lives, certain illnesses, circumstances, past pain, future fear, the culture, social media, the old people, the young people, and the list goes on and on, right? Because these are the things of why I feel empty in my life, because things maybe aren't the way they used to be, or whatever the case may be. The question I need to ask you this morning as a result of this text is, have you taken a look at your spiritual tank lately? I'm not at all saying that those things don't take their toll or shouldn't be paid attention to, but when we cling to religious rituals and rules, we tend to convince ourselves that we're getting somewhere in life, that this is going to produce something, that this is going to make me feel better, until we realize that we aren't actually going anywhere. The same sins mark our lives. We still have to go to that job every day. We still go to the same empty home or the same spouse or the same kids, the same situations that seem to take more out of us than restore us. The same pain will still get triggered over and over again. And one day we're going to look up and go, what is the point of all of this? Why am I going to church? Why am I reading my Bible? Why am I praying? Why am I giving to the church? Why am I volunteering? Why am I doing all of this stuff? Because nothing seems to be changing. It goes back to that question, right? Is God pleased with this? That's the emptiness that Micah is exposing. Not the normal weariness of suffering, but the hollowness of religious activity. We take that nagging, empty feeling to mean that we're not doing enough. But more often than not, that empty feeling is God's mercy. And what He's doing is exposing in us the places where we have tried to quiet the conviction of God without first going to God to experience it ourselves and then live it out because he has told you what is good. Act justly, love faithfulness, mercy, and walk humbly with God. To act justly is to tell the truth. God's given us his word so that we'll know the truth. To act justly is not to show favoritism. God doesn't just bless certain people, reserve Jesus for those that can pass some secret test. To act justly is to call out wrong and even to intervene and protect. In Micah, that's exactly what God's doing in taking them into exile in a foreign land. He's looking to bring his people into repentance, to strip away all of the idols that they have been worshiping in order that he might preserve them. God uses his authority, his power, and his strength for the protection of his people, not just to get his way. That's justice. And because we bear that image, then we tell the truth when it would be more convenient to lie or to deceive. We treat all people as the image of God, not just the people we like or who would be useful to us. We call out wrong and hopefully intervene in order to protect. And then mercy doesn't overlook justice. We sometimes think these two are at odds, but they're not. It doesn't pretend that sin doesn't matter, but it is a kind of loyal kindness. God has chosen to be patient with us when we're growing slowly. And praise God for that, right? Like, that's awesome. God doesn't define us by our worst moments. He moves toward us. He is generous with us, even when it's inconvenient. God doesn't weaponize our confessions against us later, like some of us have experienced with other people in our lives. When we know that kind of mercy, we want to give it away. It's so precious. It's so life-giving. And then humility, maybe the most misunderstood of the three, is simply thinking of yourself less, not thinking less of yourself. God is an incredible example of this. While God deserves all the glory, he is not needy, he is not insecure, he's not desperate for attention. Yet he works in countless quiet and unnoticed ways in our lives. And so humility for us might look like serving without expecting recognition, but as a result of God serving us. It might be obedience in the small areas of life that nobody will ever take notice of. It's walking with confidence, knowing who you are in the Lord, not becoming a doormat because every person out in the world has an idea of what they think a Christian should look like. But walking in humility with God also comes with the realization that we're not God ourselves, that we can be wrong. How many of you know you can be wrong? Okay, I'm not looking at you, so I don't know who answered what, but I did see a couple of hands not go up. Okay, just making sure. Now, our decision may not be the right decision. Humbly submitting ourselves to God and his people, receiving correction, opening up the way God wants to move our calendars around, choosing not to immediately defend ourselves when we're receiving correction. These are kinds of humility. Because you're not, one mistake isn't going to derail your self-confidence. I'm an insecure person. I still, Sunday afternoon when I go home, I still think about what you all might be saying around the dinner table because of what I said that morning. And there's usually one line in a sermon that I'm like, why did I say that? That is such a dumb thing to say, you know? Yeah. Thanks, Ken. Thanks for joining me with that one. Yeah. And so there's that insecurity. I mean, it's gotten better over the years. It was paralyzing when I first started preaching, but responsibility, commitment requires us to make those kinds of decisions and requires us to be wrong at times, right? Is it okay to be wrong sometimes? okay, whoa, there's a confidence boost, right? It's okay to be wrong. Like, there's grace available for that, right? There's mercy in that. As long as there can be a conversation, as long as we don't jump to outrage, right? See, you don't have to defend yourself immediately when somebody questions you. You're going to be like, okay, tell me what you think I did wrong. You know, like, what? It's okay for me to be wrong, right? Right? Like, you're not trying to be more superior than I am. Like, you're not trying to set yourself up on a pedestal and make me feel less of a person. You're not trying to steal my dignity, right? And when that relationship exists, oh man, it can be so beneficial and life-giving because you both can learn something in that process. It's partly what makes marriage so hard. It's what makes leading so hard. It's what is beautiful about life. But church, anywhere you have a relationship, and I'm talking in person and even the digital world, the comment section on YouTube, the Facebook posts that are making everybody so mad about things, right? Anywhere you interact with other people and have that kind of have any kind of relationship with them, these three things show up. I think so often we think about how do we share the gospel with people? I'm waiting for the right opportunity to tell people about Jesus. No. God's not looking for you to produce something. He's looking for you to look like Him, to reflect Him in justice, in mercy, in humility. Are you seeing that? This is miles different. Anywhere you have a relationship, anytime you deal with people, justice, mercy, and humility are present. If we put the emphasis on these things, we find that God not only transforms us, but everything about our lives. This is so much different. I hope you see how this is so much more different than picking up another Bible reading plan or finding the next worship song that gives us the goosebumps. You see how that's deeper than just doing another good deed or volunteering at another thing, right? This is what God is trying to point out to His people here and to us today. The questions that the people were asking was, what can I bring? What can I produce? God is asking, will you come back to me? Will you see? Will you trust me when I say, this is what is good? This is what I require. They're asking, how much will it cost to settle this? And God's saying, I've already told you what's good. Do what I'm asking of you. And so the answer is not do more religious things so that God will be pleased. The answer is return to the God who has already moved toward you in His kindness and His mercy. And this is where Micah really points to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who perfectly acted justly, loved mercy, and walked humbly with God. He did not obey to purchase the Father's favor. He obeyed because He was His cherished Son. Church, you too are cherished sons and daughters of God. God doesn't correct you because He's forgotten that, because you've immediately become peasants because you sinned. That's not the point. You weren't demoted from that place. He does what any good father does. He corrects them because He loves them. He wants the best for them. And He wants the best for you, too. God's beloved Son willingly went to the cross. And God's not demanding that we be crucified physically, too, but He is asking us to willingly lay down our lives. And by that, I mean our instincts. I mean our dreams and our desires. He's asking us to open our hands around what makes us feel successful, what makes us feel purposeful, and offer that as a sacrifice, not to permanently give it up, but so that it can be redeemed. God's beloved son willingly went to the cross for people like us, people who've tried to buy him off, who've resented his commands, who keep missing the mark with religious activity while our hearts drift from him. And that means that we don't have to stand before God today asking, what can I bring that will finally make you pleased with me? We come with open hands. Obedience matters. It matters deeply. But obedience is not the payment that purchases mercy. Obedience is the life that mercy produces. The order is so important. So, church, bring him your resentment. That's what he's asking for. Bring him your half-hearted worship. Bring him the places where you have been trying to look faithful while avoiding repentance. Bring him the relationships where justice, mercy, and humility have been missing. And hear the mercy of God ask again, will you come back? Come back to the God who has already moved toward you. Come back to the Father who has already given his Son. Come back to the Savior who acted justly, loved mercy, walked humbly, and laid down his life for people who could never bring enough. Because God has rescued us by mercy. He didn't create a club that only a few could join. He rescued all people in his mercy and grace. We don't purchase his favor. We do obey to reflect it, though. And that is not an empty faith. That is life with God.